To have you. So I've been doing a series in Jonah, and I'm taking a break because, folks, we have not had communion in 6 months. And I was pondering the significance of communion and thinking it would be appropriate for us to have a message about communion. What does the scripture teach about communion? The Lord's table, the Eucharist. And so I've chosen for our scripture reading today, 1 Corinthians. Now, I want to give a little bit of background because Paul is writing to the church at Corinth, and they're a spirit-filled, loving Jesus kind of a church, but they have a few things that they're a little bit messed up on. And so Paul writes this letter, and it's somewhat of an extensive letter, and gets into the weeds in very many places. He says, listen, I hear about how you guys are conducting your worship services, and I have a thing or two to say about that and what is appropriate. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 14, I believe it's verse 14, he says, 40, I want everything to be done decently and in order. That's practically describing us as Presbyterians, right? We want everything to be done decently and in order. But the point there is Paul is saying, there's some things in your church, oh beloved Christians in Corinth, that you're not getting right. And I want you to know the right thing. I came to you in 50 AD, he might have said. Although at that time, I'm not sure that they knew it was actually 50 AD. Ha ha. And he said, when I first came to you and preached the gospel, I laid out to you all the things that the Lord himself had revealed to me. And now I've been gone for a while and I'm writing letters. In fact, he wrote a second letter. We believe that he even wrote a third letter that somehow went missing. Why do we believe that? Because he makes reference to that letter in his 2 Corinthians, but it's not mentioned in 1 Corinthians. So we're like, oh, there must be something in the middle there. I want you to know that in 1 Corinthians 10 and in 11, he's laying out how worship should be conducted in church. Okay? And so, for example, the fellowship meal that the Corinthians were celebrating on the Lord's Day, and we're not quite sure whether this was a thing that they did on the last day of the week, on the Sabbath, because there were a lot of converted or completed Jews that had originally gathered in the synagogue where Paul preached consistently. Remember, he would go to a place and consistently he would show up in the synagogue and he would preach Christ as the Messiah, and some would say, hey, tell us more, we're very interested. And some would say, we're not interested. Eventually, those people began to worship in people's homes, we call home church, some of which we're doing more and more of during quarantine. Not a bad outcome for quarantine if we're fellowshipping in each other's homes like they did in those first years of the New Testament. And so he said, you guys are gathering in each other's homes, and this may now be the first day of the week that they're doing that because Gentiles have joined the church and they are meeting on the first day of the week, as the scripture has said, to celebrate what? The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So they move from a celebration on the Sabbath, the seventh day of the week, to the first day of the week. Why? Because as Christians, our whole life is defined by what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. So now they're gathering there and they're having these fellowship meals, and Paul's saying, I don't like how you're running your fellowship meals. Because people are coming and they're all eating willy-nilly. And you guys are not discerning the body of Christ. You're not discerning the meaning of the wine and the bread, but you're also not discerning the meaning of the body of Christ because you don't care about each other. Some kind of, pardon my French, pig out, and others are left with nothing. He says, so when you come together, this is how you must conduct the Lord's table. So that's the preamble, the background to what we're going to talk about. Let us read the scriptures, and for all of our sake, let's just stay seated, okay? And I will read it out loud to you. Follow along. Give your full attention to the scriptures. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. That is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, we would not come under such judgment. Nevertheless, when we are judged in this way by the Lord, we are being disciplined so that we will not be finally condemned with the world. So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, when you come together to partake of communion, you should all eat together. This is the word of the Lord. Some of you may have noticed in my pastor's reflection for the September newsletter that I laid out 8 things that are of significance when it comes to communion. The title of the sermon today is called The Meaning of Communion. But really, it's more than that. It's communion is. So I'm going to make 8 points, and it's going to be communion is, and then I'm going to fill in the blank. So those of you who would like to get your pens and paper out, we're going to have an 8-point sermon today. Hopefully we'll have time to also celebrate communion after I'm done with my 2-hour-long sermon. Hello. All right. Now, as I said, this text that we've taken right here, for I delivered unto you that which I myself had received from the Lord. That's the beginning of this piece here. And these are direct instructions related to communion. Often, in more liturgical churches, you will hear that read before we partake in communion. And it's a formula. It's something that reminds us exactly of the significance, the meaning, the import of communion. It's a helpful reminder for us. But don't forget, that little pericope, that little paragraph, is in the context of other things that Paul has said about orderly worship in the church at Corinth. And don't forget, when he's writing to the church at Corinth, these letters get passed around in the Middle East, in the Mediterranean basin, and the letters are not just intended per se for one church, but they're for a broader audience. And the truth is like all of the problems and challenges that you see in the church of Corinth 2,000 years ago, you will find in any given church in the world today. The more things change, the more things stay the same. Okay? Why? Because people are people. This past week we had a Bible study at Luke's, and after 6 months we picked up where we were at. We were in 1 Corinthians 10. And Paul is saying, listen, I want to remind you what happened to the people of Israel when they left Israel and they went into the desert to head on to the promised land. They had problems. They sinned against the Lord. Okay, 1400 years ago. And he says, now I'm reminding you of this because you guys are facing the same challenges today that they did 1400 years ago. Yeah, a little bit of a different context, different people, but you could take that as an overlay and put it right over top of the church at Corinth, and you could say, oh, this is a good word for the church today, a good admonishment, a good encouragement. And then now, step forward 2,000 years, and you can take the same stuff, and you can apply it to the church today, and not just the church in America, but throughout the world. So he who has ears, Jesus said, let him let him hear. For those that need to hear a specific word today, may you hear that word. Of these 8 points, you might have 7 down flat. You might know them. You could probably preach this sermon, Jeffrey. You could come up here right now and tell everybody. And there might be just 1 point that the Holy Spirit is wanting to speak to you about today with regard to what does communion mean. So I'm going to back up from this text that we just read, and we're going to go to 1 Corinthians 10, beginning in verse 16. He said, the cup of thanksgiving, this cup of thanksgiving is to be received with gratitude-filled hearts. I want to give you a quick lesson in Greek. The word for thanksgiving is eucharizo. It's why the church often calls communion the Eucharist. It is the word to describe thanksgiving. So Paul is saying communion is thanksgiving. Communion is gratitude. Communion is understanding that what has been done for you requires a response. And what is the response? Not, oh, that's cool. Big shrug. Oh, or even, that's awesome. Let's move on. Is there not a ball game that's playing somewhere this afternoon? Can we not get to that? No, what is gratitude? Thanksgiving. It's good that we celebrate communion because we are reminded that we are supposed to have a heart of gratitude for all that Jesus Christ has done for us. We receive Christ, as we know, in communion. And I'll get to that in another point. And all of the benefits that Christ has won for us. And we are filled with gratitude for that. God, thank you. God, thank you that you made a way. God, thank you that in Christ you saved me. You redeemed me. You loved me. Get your heart up in the Lord and thank him with gratitude-filled hearts. Communion is thanksgiving. In the next verse we see, or also in verse 16 of 1 Corinthians 10, communion is participation. Again, the Greek word that's used there is koinonia. How many of you are familiar with the word koinonia? It's a word meaning fellowship. You have fellowship one with another. Listen, we have fellowship meals here. Or, well, back in the day we used to. Not anymore. But we used to gather in the fellowship hall, and we used to partake of a meal together, participating together in an experience, okay? And Paul is saying about communion that it is a participation. It is a koinonia. It is a fellowship and a sharing, again, of the benefits that Christ has won for us in this very table, which are freedom from sin, and freedom from shame, and freedom from death. We are participating with Christ in that because Jesus Christ won that for us. This is Christ on display, his giving of himself to us. And so, as we've often talked about here from this pulpit, you know, man has a problem. He's estranged from God. How did that happen? Adam and Eve in the garden, they're set with a choice. They decided that they were going to rebel and they were going to take from the forbidden fruit and eat of that. And so they sinned. And then they experienced shame. And then God said, and ultimately you will experience death. Sin, shame, and death. And do you understand what Jesus did for us on the cross and through his resurrection? He undid that sin and undid that shame, and he undid the consequences of all of that, which is death. We have life in Jesus Christ. We have eternal life in Jesus Christ. We are to be resurrected with Christ. So when we talk about fellowship, koinonia, participation, just what Christ did for us, we who are in Christ will experience that. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have victory over sin. Through the power of the Holy Spirit that teaches us that we're beloved sons and daughters, we don't have to live in shame anymore. We're beloved. God loves us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. Isn't that great news? Hallelujah. And ultimately, we have new life in Christ. And we have this promise And Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If it weren't so, I would have told you. And in my Father's house, there are many mansions. Listen, I'm going to take you home with me. That's what I won for you at Golgotha. That's what I accomplished in rising from the dead, from the tomb. This is a participation, you understand, my brothers and sisters. When we participate in communion, we are in Christ, experiencing the fellowship of the Spirit. Number three, communion is an expression of unity. Again, don't forget, we're in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. In the 17th verse, he says, is not this participation also representative of our oneness in Christ? There's one loaf. There's one cup. Okay? Now think, track with me here for a second, okay? When you have a loaf of bread, and I have just one slice of it here, okay? But you have a loaf of bread. Those of you who make bread, you understand that there's a process of grinding of individual kernels of wheat, let's say, for the sake of argument, that you're baking not with barley, but with wheat. And it's ground into what? Flour, right? Very fine sifted flour. And then it's mixed with a bunch of other ingredients, and one loaf comes out of the oven. Do you understand the imagery there? It is a representation of our oneness and unity, our connection in Christ. We who are many individual kernels have been ground together, making flour and baked into bread. This one loaf represents for us our unity with one another. Same with the cup. Now think about in those days, they would take individual grapes in the clusters, and what would they do? They would crush them, and they would make juice, and then they would ferment it, and then that would be wine. And when you partook of the fruit of the vine, the cup, there's many, many, many individual grapes in that cup of wine. Do you understand then? That is a representation of our oneness and our unity. It is an expression of our unity in Jesus Christ. And it's not e pluribus unum either. That's the motto of the United States. And it is a beautiful motto to live up to. May we attempt to do that. But you know, if the foundation is simply politics, we're never going to achieve that. But if the foundation of Jesus is Jesus Christ and the work of His Spirit in our hearts, then we have hope that out of many, we can be one. Communion is thanksgiving. Communion is participation. Communion is expression, an expression of our unity. Communion is remembering. For I received from the Lord that which I shared with you, that on the night that Christ Jesus was betrayed, He broke bread. Point number four, communion is remembering. You remember that when Jesus inaugurated the new covenant in His body and in His blood, it's recorded in Mark 14, verse 22 through 25. Now, it's understood that Mark was the first gospel that was written, and it's quite likely that the Corinthians had the gospel of Mark. But they also heard it straight from the mouth of the apostle, the missionary, Paul, who came to Corinth in AD 50 and shared the good news. Now, how can Paul say, I personally received this from the Lord? At one point in 2 Corinthians, later on, he says, I'm going to have to do a little bit of boasting here. I know a man. I'm not saying it's me, but it's me, who had grand visions and went to the third heaven and saw things that, like, quite frankly, I'm not even really allowed to recount. Pretty awesome. God gave that to me, and He also gave me a thorn in the flesh, so I wouldn't get a big head about it. What we can infer from this text is that when Paul went to Arabia for 3 years and had these visions and had this sweet communion with Christ, where he received the gospel independent of other people, that the Lord Himself spoke to Paul and helped him understand the significance of what Jesus Christ had said himself. And so Jesus says, when you do this, when you take my body, which is for you, do this in remembrance of me. Now, there's a big controversy about exactly what does this mean when you're taking the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And what does it look like to remember? The Roman Catholic Church, and I believe the Orthodox Church, they say that the elements of wine and bread actually transubstantiate the doctrine of transubstantiation. That they actually become the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. And why is that? Because Jesus said in John to his disciples and to anyone that would hear, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you can have no part with me. Now, talk about the hard sayings of Jesus. It says right in the next verse, and this was such a hard saying for the people that heard it, they said, this can't possibly be true. What is this, cannibalism? What is this? And many departed. In fact, only a few remain, and Jesus said, well, I know that's a hard thing that I just said. Are you going to leave too? To which Peter famously replied, where else can we go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, part of the church teaches that there's something happening at the communion table, that Christ actually is bodily present. Transubstantiation. A second view is that Christ is present, but that he is spiritually present. And that is the more Calvinistic or Presbyterian view. That somehow, in some way, that is a mystery, Christ is fully present and available to you as you partake, as you take the bread, and as you take the wine. Christ and his spiritual presence is real to you, and he receives you. My brothers and sisters, when you take communion, every time, but today too, anticipate, look forward to, embrace the reality that Christ is giving himself to you in a fresh and a new way. Remember, he says. Now, we all know that there's disagreement about exactly what is happening at the table, but all Christians believe in the importance of remembering Christ in the sacrament. There's not a church out there, an Orthodox church, a true believing church, that has excluded communion. We all understand communion is important because Jesus said, do this. And now here's the next point. Communion is a regular celebration. Right? As often as you do this, you are remembering me. Okay? Now, I want to get back to the original meaning of communion. Christ was celebrating Passover with his disciples in the upper room the night that he was betrayed. It was Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And Jesus infused new meaning into the elements of that Passover meal. We all know that the Passover meal was emblematic of the people of God being rescued from the Egyptians, from the land of slavery, and being brought then out of that and toward a land of promise. I was doing a little bit of study on what exactly Passover means. And, you know, there are four cups. And it's mentioned here. And Jesus took the cup after the meal, which is the third cup, and he pronounced a blessing over it. So I was thinking, well, so there are four cups in Passover? Okay, that's cool. And it's all based on, these four cups are based on the promises of God from Exodus 6 and 7. The first cup, it says, I will take you out of Egypt, and I will set you apart. The second cup remembers the second promise of the Lord, I will deliver you from being slaves. That's the second cup. And you know, there's all sorts of things that are happening during, you know, the cups, and there's the eating of the meal. It is a meal, right? So there's all these cups. The third cup is called the cup of redemption, where God says, I will redeem you with my power. Okay? From the power of sin. Do you understand what Jesus is doing? He says, this cup of thanksgiving that I am blessing right now is the cup of the new covenant. Jesus was infusing new meaning into that cup because Jesus is the Redeemer. The cup of redemption is emblematic of the redemption that we have because of what our Redeemer has done for us. And what did he do? He died for us. He shed his blood. And that's the cup that represents the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And the fourth cup is the cup of restoration. I will take you unto myself, and I will be your God. I saw something posted on Facebook the other day, and it says, you read in Revelation, and then you got the newspaper in one hand? Stop it. Revelation has over 485 quotes from the Old Testament. The book of Revelation, with 22 chapters, has over 485 references to the Old Testament. And here is one. Revelation 21, behold, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and I heard a voice. And God says, you will be my people, and I will be your God. That's at the end of the story, right? And that's one of the promises in the four cups at Passover. I will restore you. And my brothers and sisters, aren't we all looking for that great day of consummation, the great day of restoration? We're all looking forward when Jesus will partake of the fourth cup. He says, I'm not going to partake of the cup anymore. Not until the full restoration has happened in the new kingdom. So, that was a little excursus on the meaning of Passover. That Jesus is saying, this is the cup that is the blood of the new covenant. And it is to be a regular celebration, he says. Do it often. How often do we do it? Well, there are some people who say, well, it was a Passover meal and that was done once a year, so we just celebrate communion once a year. And then there's other people in the Reformed tradition, I grew up in that, well, four times a year should be enough. And then there's other people who say, no, we should do it every time we get together. It seems like that they're doing that in the church at Corinth every week when they get together. They seem to be having communion. So it would be appropriate for us to have communion every week. And I know some Presbyterian churches that have it every week. There are some people say anytime we get together for worship, we should have communion. So it's not so important about the frequency of it, but that it is regularly celebrated until I come again. In other words, Jesus is commanding that we celebrate communion as a church until he comes again. It's been 6 months, brothers and sisters. It's a long time to wait, but I'm so glad that we can be together and celebrate. So communion is a remembrance, it is a regular celebration, and it is a proclamation. We see in 1 Corinthians 11, that verse 26, that every time that we partake of the table, we proclaim the Lord's death until he return again. We are proclaiming the gospel. Okay, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's what's represented here in communion. Christ giving himself for his people. And it's a proclamation. In fact, I will go so far as to say that it is a reenactment of what Christ did for us. It's a reenactment of the gospel. It's a remembering of what Christ did for us, and it's a proclaiming, it's shouting from the rooftops, this is what we're doing here, this is the gospel. It is a proclamation that Christ has died for me and for you, for each one of us. Now, in verse 26, we see that it is in anticipation of Christ's return. You partake of this until I come back again. Okay? Until Christ returns. Every time that we celebrate communion, my brothers and sisters, listen now. We get a small taste of the marriage feast of the Lamb, the one that we're anticipating. This is a foretaste of heaven. This is a foretaste of glory. This is a foretaste of the feast that God is preparing for His Son Christ and for us, the bride, when we will truly be all together as one. It's a looking forward to that. And finally, point number 8, communion is an examination. Paul says, before you partake of this, test your heart. Probe your motives. Come with appropriate and reverent awe for what is actually happening here. My question is, how do we examine our hearts? I touched on this a little bit earlier in the service when I talked about confession. I need to ask myself, am I in fellowship with the Lord? You know that the Holy Spirit lives in each one of you. And when you're out of step with the Spirit, when you're quenching the Spirit, when you're suppressing the voice of the Spirit in your life, your conscience speaks and the Spirit speaks. And He's calling you away from whatever is causing you to run, that is a barrier in your relationship. And He's saying, come, come to Me. And that's what the table is inviting us to do. That's why we should celebrate it regularly, because it causes us, it flips a switch, it triggers an examination of our hearts. Otherwise, we just kind of go la-li-la, going through life, everything is good. No, we come to reset our hearts when we come together to worship. We come together on the first day of the week to kind of set the stage, if you will, for our worship of Lord throughout the week. This is such an important thing that we do. And that's why Paul says, don't neglect to meet together as brothers and sisters in Christ, as is the habit of some. People like that risk the possibility of shipwrecking their faith. We need to come together regularly. And the Scripture here calls us to examine our hearts. And it's not just about examining our hearts in relation to the Lord, but also examining our hearts in relationship to one another. Jesus said in Matthew 5, you go and give your sacrifice, you go to the altar, excellent. But as you do that, pray. And if you find that you have aught against your brother, what are you supposed to do? Stop. Go make things right with your brother and sister first, and then give your offering. That's part of the examination process, my brothers and sisters. You ask the question, am I in right relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is there a barrier between me? Is there anger? Is there unforgiveness? Is there pride? Holy Spirit, speak to my heart. Show me that what you're doing here is not just about union with you, but also union with my brothers and sisters. Show me, O God, my hidden faults. That's why it's important that we examine our hearts as we come to the table.